Thank you, Mr. Gregan.
So this is technically part two of three, and I will give part three of three after announcements today. You'll remember that 2 weeks ago, I started to explore a sermon topic on the topic of what was Paul saying in the book of Galatians. There we go. The PowerPoint up for those. We'll have all scriptures up on the PowerPoint today for those that would like to read the scriptures off the screen instead of turning, but you're certainly welcome to turn as well. In that first sermon, just a brief recap, we simply went into the background of the letter of Galatians. And we covered Paul's educational background, how he had grown up in that Jewish educational system, how he had been a student of and learned at the feet of Gamaliel and what that meant, who Gamaliel was at that time, and what that would have prepared Paul to know from the scripture, but also his understanding of keeping the law of Moses, or what is also, or in addition to the law of Moses, what was called at that time the traditions of the elders, which we'll get into later. And then we went into, let's see if this thing is working. I've been told in advance the batteries are low in this, and I've been given two extra sets of batteries, so we'll hopefully be able to get through it, but apparently all the batteries are low, and maybe this one is already not working. I don't see an on-off switch. Am I missing it? Okay, thank you. Beautiful. An on-off switch is an amazing thing. All right, so finally, in that first sermon, we also went through the first message that Paul took to the region of Galatia in Acts 13 and 14. That's recorded during that first journey that he went up into that area. And that message that he took to them at that time was that they could be saved or have salvation from their sins by faith in Jesus Christ, that a person could be justified, made right with God from their sins and brought into a right relationship with God only through one path. And that path was through faith in Jesus Christ and not through the law of Moses. We ended that message shortly after Paul had returned back from that first missionary journey, when he's back in Antioch of Syria. And within just a number of months, maybe 6 months, maybe 8 months, something like that, he's already concerned that heresy has entered the church in that area, and that they're being told, no, you've got to do something beyond just have faith in Jesus Christ in order to be justified. And they're being told, these Gentile believers up in this area be told, you have to become circumcised according to the law of Moses, and that's how you can become justified. So we're going to now, and that's what we see here in Acts 15:1, when this message comes to Paul, or from that heresy's entered the church. So we're now going to get into the book of Galatians. We're going to cover today in these next two sermons. Again, this is part two of three, and then after announcements, part three of three. We're going to cover the entire book of Galatians. We will not go to every scripture in Galatians. We'll try to hit certain key messages that you need to learn from that. I'm going to be honest with you right up front. I gave this message in Petaluma last week, and when I thought I had still about 8 minutes of material, I saw smoke coming out of everyone's ears, and I've tried to rework this sermon to avoid that from happening, but there's no way to cover this much material and the headiness that Paul brought to this topic without really doing kind of a deep dive here. And so it is going to be a lot of material. I'm going to warn you up front in both of these messages, and I appreciate you bearing with me. If I don't give both parts today, I can't get it done before the feast, and I'm afraid that gap will be too long before we come back and finish the topic. So we're going to finish it today one way or the other. As we read through the first letter of Paul, remember what we saw him talking about over and over. And we're going to see that again here in the book of Galatians, that what is the context of both Acts 13 and 14 when he went up to Galatia, and then what he's talking about here. And that context, again, was on how do you become justified? That was the topic at that time. And one of the, how do you become justified? How do you become right with God? And one of the things that you'll see is talked about over and over in this letter is circumcision. And if I counted correctly, and I did my best to count every single version of circumcision, circumcised that in this book, I counted that was talked about. You know what's not in the book? Addressed. Not one time is the holy days talked about. Not one time is clean and unclean meats talked about. And I bring that out to say it's not the topic. Now, we're going to cover what Paul thought about those things also in this sermon to make sure it's rounded. But notice what when people take this book and distort it and misuse it, they'll say, because of this book, more than any other writing of Paul, that the law is done away with. We're going to examine that question today because we can't answer or really dive into this book without asking that question as well. Did Paul do away with the law? Or is he saying that the law was done away with through Jesus Christ or not? But again, the overarching theme of this book is on how can a person be right with God? And he's going to answer that the only possible way you can be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. To that one question. Now, he's not saying whether or not you should keep the law, the royal law of God. That's not what's being really even addressed in this book. But the question is there another way to be justified and brought into a right relationship with God? Can circumcision, so an extension of that question is, can circumcision allow you to come into a right relationship with God? And of course, the answer is no. And I already told you, we're not going to see the Sabbath and holy days discussed in this letter, but we need to ask a question. Can your keeping of the Sabbath and the holy days bring you into a right relationship with God? Now, that's a different question of should you keep the Sabbath and the holy days, but can the Sabbath and the holy days themselves, by your perfect keeping of those things handed down by God, can that make you justified with God? And the answer is no. There is no amount of perfect law keeping in any fashion that can bring you into a right relationship with God. It's important that we understand that. And again, that's a different question from should we keep those things? One of the wrong conclusion is, well, then if I can't be justified by keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, do I need to keep them at all? And we will get to that question. But that is not the topic of this book, really. Now, let's see. It's important for us to realize why that's true. Justification, being right with God, the only way any of us could ever do that through, in the sense, and it's not possible, but I'm going to address, as soon as we would ever mess up in any aspect of the law, we would be guilty of breaking the law. And we would therefore, the punishment of breaking, a transgressing, a sinning is death. And all of us are guilty of that. So there's no way you would ever be able to keep, even if from today forward you kept it perfectly, you would never be able to earn salvation. You would never be able to be justified by God because you would be already a sinner and guilty and doomed to death. So there's no path to justification. And the only one who has ever lived that kind of life under the law was Jesus Christ. And that was necessary. And we'll see a moment of that talked about today as well. All right. So again, there's only one path. Now, we also want to talk about a few other overarching themes that are in this book. Again, how can someone be right and justified with God is the first and the major theme. We'll also see the question answered of who are the real descendants of Abraham? Because that's a topic on the Gentiles' mind of, are the Jews really the only descendants of Abraham and we're somewhat second-class citizens to the Jews, and are we not really the descendants and heirs of Abraham? And Paul's going to get into that. And then also, Paul addresses right off the bat in the beginning of this book, is he even an authority you should listen to? Because apparently, it's inferred that Paul has come under some sort of an attack by the heresy that's come in to go, who's Paul? Paul's not someone you need to listen to. He's not even a true apostle. The true apostles were those that were with Jesus Christ, learned from Jesus Christ, saw and taught by the resurrected Jesus Christ. This guy, he really is not an authority you should listen to. And Paul is going to address that right off the beginning of the book, because if he doesn't establish his authority, why should you be listening to him in the first place? So that's a theme that we'll also see right away. All right, so let's get into this book now. So Galatians 1 and verse 1, I'll have again all the scriptures up that I'd like you to turn to today. So we'll start right away, Galatians 1:1. Notice what he starts with, Paul, an apostle, and notice, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1:2, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now remember, this area of Galatia is up here at the top of the map. It included all the cities of Antioch, of Galatia, of this area, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, not to be confused with Antioch down in the bottom right corner in Syria. And he's talking to this whole region, all the churches up there. And he said, immediately starts with, I'm an apostle, but not through man. And then he gives a greeting. And then in verse 6, he says, I marvel, I'm puzzled, I'm wondering, I'm bewildered by that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, is there a different gospel? He's going to immediately pause from that and say, which there isn't another in verse 7, but we'll come back to that real quick. Is there another gospel? Is there another good news that is even possible to bring? Well, no, there's only one good news, and that is that God sent his son, God, you know, a God being with all power and all the knowledge that a God being has, that son became a human being in all true facets of what a human being was. He lived a perfect life under this law. He died and paid your penalty for the sins that you had in your life, and that he was resurrected, and that he became the firstborn of many children that God is bringing into his family. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. And there is only that, a message, that is who Jesus Christ is in your life, and that you must accept him as your savior to be have the opportunity to be right with God and to be brought into that family. So he's saying there's only one gospel. Who's trying to change you from that? And in verse 7, he says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. A word means to corrupt, to change. They want to change that good news that he brought. And he's amazed by how quickly this has happened. In less than a year, all this that he had taught them in person, they're already starting to be distorted to something else. And so, and again, to reestablish his authority, he now goes through, starting in verse 11, he said, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This truth that I'm sharing with you came directly from Jesus Christ himself to me. Now, without this scripture, we wouldn't know that this is true. But for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, verse 13. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, notice right here, he says, for the tradition of my fathers. He does not say for the law of God, the royal law of God, or anything like that. So what are the traditions of the elders? That's the next question we should ask. Or the tradition of the fathers. Those two terms are synonymous. These were not the written laws of God. These were not written down. These were laws that were passed down from generation and generation from the head Jewish individual at that time was responsible to pass those down. We learned in the first message that Gamaliel was one of those people. He was the 35th person in line from the time of Mount Sinai, responsible for passing down these oral laws that Jews would pass down from each other. But they weren't just perfect replications of whatever was learned at Mount Sinai. These were added to, expounded over time as the people responsible for passing these down reasoned and said, well, I think in order to keep this law right, we ought to do this and we ought to do that. And these became added to the laws that were given in writing, but these were things that were passed down and developed over time by man through many generations. And at this time, approximately 35 generations of individuals had come from that time passing down these laws. And that's what he's saying. I was zealous for these oral teachings that have been passed down over time of how we stay perfect and how we are clean and pure. And we're going to see more of that talked about through this sermon. Now, remember, Paul knew all these arguments. He had learned and was a student of, as we're told in another place in the Bible, of Gamaliel. Like, he was directly learning from the person responsible for passing down these oral laws. He knew all the arguments. He knew how to keep it. And he was blameless in those things, he tells us. We're told he propelled forward over and above all the other people that were kind of his age and contemporaries with him. Now, a question we should all ask is, are traditions wrong by themselves? Well, the answer is no, by themselves, they're not. We as a church have certain traditions. For example, one of our traditions that I broke today is that we typically have 3 songs to begin services, right? We have a short sermonette message typically, we have announcements, we have another hymn, and we have special music, a sermon, a song, and then we close with prayer, right? That's our tradition. Turn somewhere in the Bible and show that's how a service is supposed to be conducted. We don't have that. That's a tradition over time we've developed, and it's not a wrong tradition. It's so that you can go to any church of God across the nation, probably across the world, and you're going to feel at home because every service is basically ran the exact same way. Now, traditions become a problem when we elevate them to the level or over the laws of God and make them more important than what God gave us in instructions. And we see that, an example of that, and we're going to go to that in Mark 7. Turn with me to Mark 7 if you're turning in your scriptures today. And we're going to see an example where traditions had been elevated to a wrong level. Now, this is Mark writing this letter. He's also known as John Mark. He was not one of the 12 disciples. John Mark wrote to the mostly Gentiles in Rome with this letter. Another thing you should know is this is the John Mark would have been the cousin of Barnabas, and he went on part of that first missionary journey up to Galatia. If I back up, maybe that's worth doing. I'm going to do it anyway. He left them when they were in Perga in Pamphylia, so he didn't quite get to Galatia. That's when John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. So just a side note there that is worth knowing. That's where we get that contention between Paul and Barnabas later. It's worth, anyway, I thought you might want to see that on the map. All right, back in Mark. Now, he wrote this to mostly a Gentile group who didn't know much about the special washings and the different things that Jews did. And so we see him give a lot of detail here that might not have been normally recorded if the audience was Jewish members who already knew all about these washings, but we actually get a lot of information here in Mark 7. And it says, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding, notice, the tradition of the elders, these orally passed down laws. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Continuing on. Mark 7, verse 5. Apparently, I inserted the map right there, the easy, instead of backing it up, but oh well. Mark 7, 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why are they breaking these oral laws, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered them and said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So this is not of God. These are not God's commands. Very clearly, we're told there are commandments of men, their traditions of the elders, and there's a distinction made there. Verse 8, for laying aside, notice what's put aside, laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washings of pitchers and cups, and many such things you do. And Christ says to him, and he said, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, or just read that, and then drop down to verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many other such things you do. So see the connection here to what Paul's addressing, these things that have been passed down, handed down. We clearly see that Christ says these traditions had been elevated above God's actual law. And Paul, again, has a deep understanding and background in these traditions. Back in Galatians 1, verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, so he was taught about Jesus Christ, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So what happened? Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, where did he go in Arabia? That's a good question, and I don't know. But I'll tell you the speculation. The speculation is that he went to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, if we follow this crude drawing that I drew in red on the map here, this is the path approximately that the nation of Israel went when they left Egypt and went down to Mount Sinai, where God wrote the Ten Commandments by his own finger onto the tablets and gave many laws to Moses. Mount Sinai is down in Arabia. It's where Moses directly learned from God there. It's also where Elijah went and spoke with God. So we speculate that maybe Paul went back to this area that God already had a repeating pattern of using and spoke and was taught directly by Jesus Christ during this time. And we know that that Paul spent 3 years here. We're going to see that on the next slide, verse 18. Then after 3 years, so for 3 years. So again, comparing contrast, Paul as an apostle versus the other apostles. The other apostles had learned directly from Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, right? Paul tells us, I also learned from Christ for 3 years. The other apostles learned from the risen God after he had died and was resurrected. Well, so did Paul. Paul's using this to tell us, am I not an apostle also? I'm called by God, given my mission from God, from Jesus Christ, just like the other apostles were. I'm saying God and Jesus Christ. He was taught by Jesus Christ during this time. So was he a lesser apostle? No. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days. Now, when I read this, I was thinking back. You remember I went on this Boundary Waters trip for a week over the summer with 8 other pastors in the church. And during that time, and even one of the nights beforehand, I had a chance to kind of sit around with 10 other pastors. And just that one night of sitting there, learning from each other, sharing stories, hearing difficulties, hearing how they handle a certain situation, I learned a ton. And I felt like I was sitting at the feet of men who have been doing this job for a long time, and I learned a great deal. And then I thought about, what would it have been like if I could have been a fly on the wall, apostle of Paul and Peter during these, how long do you say? I was going to say 15 days, right? little more than 2 weeks, these two men who had learned directly from Jesus Christ were comparing notes for over 2 weeks. And I can only imagine, I wish that was recorded in God's word, but God chose in his wisdom not to. But imagine what they were able to iron sharpen iron and compare notes and learn from each other during that time. Moving on, verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then afterward in verse 21, I went to the region of Syria and Cilicia. Now, again, just for the sake of visualizing where that is, this is that region right here above the Mediterranean Sea, here in the middle of the screen. That's where Paul was from originally. He was Saul of Tarsus. He went back to his home area of Syria, where his home base was, and Cilicia here during that time. All right, moving into Galatians 2. Then after 14 years, so now a huge gap of time goes by. They measure this time from the time he was originally called on the road to Damascus. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Well, why is he bringing this up? And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But then he has a private meeting, and privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run, had run in vain. So after 14 years, he's comparing notes. He has even a private meeting with all the men who were leaders in the church at that time and making sure we're doing things the same way. We're on the same page. None of us are spinning our wheels, so to speak. And then he says something, yet not even Titus, and this is tied into this meeting and this time, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So again, remember the topic we're talking about. The main topic is justification. Do you also need to be circumcised? And he brings up, I took this Greek who's not circumcised with me. I'm even having private meetings with all the bigwigs, and nobody's bringing it up as that it's an issue of Titus not being circumcised. It's not an issue. We're all on the same page. Verse 4. And this occurred, like I'm bringing this up, because this occurred is not actually in the Bible. And because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. So he's saying, I'm pointing all this out so you understand this is not an issue. Titus being there wasn't asked to become circumcised. But a lot of people want to go, well, what liberty is he talking about? And what bondage is he talking about? Because some people try to convince you he's talking about this is the law of God, that you're brought under bondage and you've lost your liberty and freedom from that. But that's not even the context here. What's he talking about? Well, again, he's talking about circumcision. And remember, that he kept talking about in Acts 13 and 14, and that every time he was talking about how we become rightly justified with God, that Jews came right along behind him and were trying to say, or stir up trouble, and he kept leaving a city, and they'd stir up trouble, and he'd leave a city, and he had all this problem with them because they didn't like this message. The Jews wanted to be God's special people. They did not want the Gentiles to have the opportunity to join God's people, and if they were to join God's people, well, certainly they had to become Jewish and get circumcised and go through all these traditions of the elders in order to be accepted. Let's see. Okay. You'll remember that's what we read in Acts 15:1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the heresy he's still fighting at this time. And again, Paul's saying that Titus wasn't asked to be circumcised, so obviously that wasn't necessary. Now, after this, we're going to come to a story in Galatians 2, verse 11. And Peter now comes down to Antioch, where Paul is. And something happens. And I want to take a moment here because some people teach some Christian beliefs that Paul, Pope, he is infallible. Mistake. And therefore, since he is incapable of making any mistakes, he has been given by God, Jesus Christ, kingdom. He can change whatever he wants, make new laws, and he's infallible. So if he is infallible, if that is true, Peter can't make a mistake, right? Well, what's Paul show us right here in Galatians 2:1? Kind of blows that out of the water. In Galatians 2:1, now when Peter had come down to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Peter made a mistake. Peter is human. Imagine that. All of us have made mistakes. Peter's no different. He makes one too. And now this is an apostle to an apostle providing correction in verse 12. For before certain men came from James, that being where James was a leader up in Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. Now, why would he do that? Because he knew it wasn't a big deal. He knew he could eat with the Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't going to make him unclean because that's the Jewish belief, right? You cannot eat with Gentiles because what if they touch your cup or your pitcher and now you're unclean and now you got to go out of the city and you got to go through the cleansing rituals, so you can't eat with Gentiles. Well, Peter knew that wasn't a thing. He would eat with the Gentiles. He had no problem with that. But when the men came down from James, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. He's saying, Paul's saying, this isn't right. This is hypocrisy. This is sending mixed signals. This is saying, well, sometimes you can be around the Gentiles, but not when the men who care about whether you can be around the Gentiles come down. Now you're going to act a different way. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Everybody's getting caught up in this because Peter's setting the example as a major leader in the church. And everybody, when the Jews come around from Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians, they withdraw and they sit separately to keep themselves pure from the Gentiles. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, what is this talking about? Again, why, Peter, are you fine knowing that you can eat with these individuals sometimes and you don't become, defiled and you aren't unclean, but then other times you separate and you act like you can't be around these individuals, that their defilement can be passed on to you, that these Gentile Christians are somehow unclean to eat with. And the question is, did Peter think that in any way? We already saw that he eats with them other times, but we also know that God directly showed Peter this wasn't true. If you'll remember back in Acts 10, you'll remember this vision that he is given, right? And this vision comes down three times to him to really make sure it sinks in. And it's that vision of a sheep being let down that has all sorts of unclean animals that Peter knows we don't eat these animals. These are unclean animals. And God tells him in Acts 10, verse 15, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, after this vision is taken up, Peter doesn't instantly go, I can eat whatever unclean animals now because God has cleansed all those. He goes, what was that vision really about? And when we go on, we'll see in Acts 10:34, Peter, we'll pick up some of that story just to make sure we get it. And Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So two things, fears and obeys, that's tied together, and works righteousness is accepted by him. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him, being Jesus Christ, will receive remission of sins. Any nation can receive forgiveness of sins, is what he's saying. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. These are Gentile individuals. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Like their jaws are dropping to the floor. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out to the Gentiles also. Verse 46, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Now, I want you to notice what happened here. The Holy Spirit is poured out on Gentile individuals, in the same manner that we saw in Acts 2, right? This miraculous giving of the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. They're doing the same thing. Nobody can say there's a difference between how it was given to the Jews and how it was given to the Gentiles. And notice another thing that happens here. This happened before they were even baptized. Now, that isn't setting the order for that, how that normally is done. We see that in other places. But it is going to be important because God established a relationship here with them before baptism. And I'm going to come back to that later because it's important. He had a relationship with them, poured out his Spirit, and they started doing miracles. Peter has no doubt that God is calling Gentile individuals to be a part of his family. So when he later plays the hypocrite, you know, he should have known better. And Paul's telling him that, like, no, this can't happen. So when we go back, Paul's saying, this is the wrong message to be sending. If you act this way, it confuses the gospel. It muddies the water. Are Gentiles true members of God's family, or are they still somehow second-class Christians, second-class members of God's family? And he's like, he said, we're not going to do this. We're not going to muddy the water this way. It's going to cause all sorts of problems. And he has to correct Peter face to face and in front of everyone. All right, verse 16, knowing, and then he goes right back to the message. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. How many times can he say it even in one verse? Well, three times. A man cannot be justified by the works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no faith or no flesh shall be justified. I mean, he's laying this out as clear as Paul knows how to do. And sometimes that's a trick for Paul, I think. Especially, this is his very first letter he ever wrote, one of the areas that we have recorded. I think he actually refined this process over time. In Romans, when he comes back with this similar topic, he does, I think, a much clearer job on it. I think he learned from Galatians, but that's just my own thought. Now, what is he saying here, though? Again, the topic is justification, but notice what he's comparing and saying it is not possible through something else, the works of the law. He uses that three times just here in this verse, but he'll use it three more times before the book of Galatians is ended, and he also uses it only in one other book, and that's the book of Romans when he's talking about this same topic. What is the works of the law that he's talking about? Well, the Greek here for the works of the law is a term, the Greek words are ergon nomos. Nomos is the generic term for law. It's used in all sorts of types of law. We talked about that in part one of the sermon, all the different types of general law that can fall under that term. But this ergon nomos used to be thought for a long time that Paul made up this phrase, because we don't see it anywhere else in the Bible. People thought Paul made it up. This is a Paul term, works of the law. And so people have used this for a long time to say, look, see, he's saying right here, the law is done away with. Well, but then a discovery was made. Scrolls were found. And in these scrolls, they found the term ergon nomos. Now, these scrolls were found about a mile west of the Dead Sea in a series of 12 caves. Now, in this area, the individuals were afraid of Rome coming in and occupying their space, so they hid a whole bunch of scrolls to kind of preserve their history in caves so the Romans wouldn't find them. And those scrolls remained hidden for 2,000 years approximately. It was only in 1947, a shepherd was going along and he lost a goat. And in trying to find his goat, he saw a cave and wondered if his goat had wandered into the cave. And he took a rock and he chucked it in there, hoping to hear a startled goat noise. And what he heard instead was the breaking of ceramic pottery. Well, that was a weird sound to hear coming out of the cave. So after discovery, they found this series of scrolls, which was a major find. In those scrolls contained biblical scrolls. In fact, every single book of the Old Testament was found on those scrolls, except the book of Esther was the only one not found on those scrolls. They also found many other non-biblical writings, so not part of the Bible, but things pertaining with that time and biblical ideas. Most of those scrolls were written in Hebrew, about 15% in Aramaic, and several in Greek, just for what that's worth. And again, it contained, those scrolls contained partial lists of every single book of the Old Testament except Esther. Now, in the fourth cave, and this is where about 90% of the scrolls were found, it's, if you want to, they found a fragment of a scroll that was later named Q4MMT. 4Q dealt with the cave that was found in the fourth cave, and I don't know what the MMT stood for. But when they went through that scroll, they found Ergon Nomos, and it was a major find because for the first time, a scroll predating Paul had a term that they thought Paul made up. So then we go, well, wonder what's on that scroll, right? What's on the scroll that contained Ergon Nomos? Well, I went through the entire scroll fragments, not written in English, of course, because I don't know what they would say otherwise. And they're hard to read because sometimes you'll get several sentences clear and it's easy to follow along with what talk about. Sometimes you get half of a sentence and then a gap and another half of a sentence because these are old scrolls and there's pieces of them missing. But what I've documented everything I read on those scrolls. Purity of wheat of Gentiles. Because see through here is a theme around purification. Had written a letter, and it appears that this group is the Essenes in that area where these caves were found, wrote a letter to the leading individuals of the Pharisees who were in charge at that time, saying, you're not pure enough, or you're not doing things that are keeping you technically pure, and you need to fix some of these problems. And so they detailed to them the works of the law that they needed to fix. And so it came to what they termed works of the law, Ergon Nomos, wheat of Gentiles, whether that wheat could be used and how they could get unpure from it, sacrifices of the Gentiles, how that's not acceptable, the red heifer purity for sin offerings, the handling of hides, vessel purity, deaf and blind being in the temple, because they viewed, this group wrote to the Pharisees, said, you can't have deaf and blind people in the temple. They're limited and they're not pure, like they're blemished in a way. And therefore, you should not have these individuals in the temple. I'm not saying this is what God says. I'm saying this is what these individuals writing this document that was found. They're saying deaf and blind shouldn't be in the temple because they make it impure, because they're not, you know, whole in that sense. Now, they also talked about purity of liquid, and they had these debates. So the Essenes believe impurities from you pouring out a pitcher into another cup can travel up the cup through the stream of water and make the vessel that you're pouring out of impure. So if you pour a pure water for temple use into a polluted cup, that the pitcher also becomes impure. And they would have these arguments of, well, does this happen? And is you know, can you use a pitcher that you've poured into something that was unclean? Well, the Pharisees said, no, impurities don't travel up the stream, but the Essenes said, yes. And so they're laying out, this is wrong. You can't do this. You're making these vessels impure, and therefore the temple's not holy and blah, blah, blah. They didn't want dogs in the Jewish camp because they could grab a bone. That bone could still have some flesh that's rotting on it, and that would make it impure. And lepers would cause impurity. And, you know, how could bones of dead people, if they have any flesh at all, make you impure? And anyway, mixed marriages and so forth. But notice what the theme of that entire document was. It's all concerned with defilement through contact with Gentiles. Now, when we relate that then back to the book of Galatians, that makes a lot of sense that he keeps using this term when they're wanting, you know, these individuals to be circumcised, wants them to hold to these works of the flesh or these ergon nomos, works of the law, that he is wanting them to adopt all these things that keep them ceremonially pure, right? And Paul's saying that isn't how justification works. You don't need to keep all these things. And again, we just read that three different ways here in Galatians 2:16, where he's laying this out. Okay. Again, these are arguments that Paul was very well acquainted with. He had grown up with these works of the law. He had known these. Again, these predated him. And he said, when it came to righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. The only thing he could be talking about is these type of laws, because we'll see other places where Paul clearly lays out that he's a sinner. He's not trying to say he's not a sinner. He's saying, but when it comes to understanding how I keep these laws, and he, again, in the context, we understand he's referring to these type of things. He's saying, I'm blameless. So if justification came that way, I'm good to go. But he understood that isn't how justification came. Another argument is, if justification can come through any other way, well, then why did Christ have to die? That's another thing that he's going to address. Is there another way to justification? You'll remember, and I just threw this in to remind you, even Christ himself fell on his knees before dying and being crucified and said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as it I will, but as you will. He's saying in another way, is there another way, God? But Christ knew there wasn't, but he didn't want to go through the crucifixion. He didn't want to die that terrible death. Had there been another way to justification, you better believe there would have been another way that even Christ himself would have wanted that to happen. But of course, there isn't another way. And Paul knew that. There is no other way. Circumcision doesn't matter. There's not a way, another way to justification. Now he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul had tried to live his life according to ergon nomos, the works of the law. He was blameless in it, but he came to realize that's nothing. Like, I don't become justified by these things, and he tore it down in his life. This is no longer something I have to hold on to. Even Christ's own disciples knew, we don't have to do all these washings. And Christ had obviously told them that, no, you don't have to go through all these things. They were being criticized for it, but they weren't necessary. And he said, so if I tear these things down, or if I build it back up again, I make myself a transgressor of them. Because either if I put it in place, I have to follow it. And then wherever I break it, I'm a transgressor of that law. Or I leave it torn down, is essentially what he's saying. In verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That old person is dead completely, 100%. That old person has died away, joining in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That law's penalty has been taken away from me. It's been assigned to Jesus Christ. He paid that. And now I'm a new person, someone entirely new after baptism. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I'm not going to say that God's great gift isn't God's great gift and that somehow righteousness comes through the law, because that's what grace is. It's God giving you something you had no business deserving, and he poured out this undeserved gift in your life of freedom from sin. Righteousness does not come through the law. Christ did not die in vain. That was necessary. We cannot solve our own problem with sin. We can't keep the law, any of it, in any way that would make us right and justified before God. And we are very thankful that Jesus Christ paid that and made a way for all of us. All right. We're going to end that, and we're going to call that the end of part two. We're going to take a short break here, and then after songs and announcements, I'll be back up, and we'll bring this to a close in part three of three.